since the completed inscripturation of God's holy word, there have been a number of ideas about how the prophetic portions of Scripture, including John's revelation, are to be interpreted. I'm not going to bother you with all the minor variations of prophetic interpretation, but I do wish for you to know with some certainty what the four primary ideas of prophetic interpretation are. This is different from the hermeneutic approaches to Scripture that we heard last Lord's Day. You remember that we elucidated for you five hermeneutic approaches, and then afterward we began to put together a hermeneutic approach which was more scriptural and proper. We'll hear more about that as we go on. Hermeneutic approaches are approaches to the entirety of the Scripture and how one views the Scripture as a whole and how one approaches the Scripture. What we're dealing with today is specifically prophetic interpretation, okay? Let me say this in advance. It would be very rare in your daily ventures to encounter another person, pagan or Christian, who has any notion of these things. Most have no instruction at all. So the opening to evangelistic and apologetic activity will present itself to you whenever discussion or comment occurs in connection with these things. And I urge you, as always, to take advantage of any of those situations and opportunities when they come up. Teaching the gospel and defending the faith are no-brainers for the Lord's people. We ought to be constantly on the lookout for any instance in which we can be witnesses to our Lord and His Word. And it's the ones who happen to be the most knowledgeable who get the attention, isn't it? When you can demonstrate a command of a subject, you're more likely to get an audience. And even if you're met with vitriolic backlash from some, you're still apologetically engaged, you see, which is where we're supposed to be. The Apostle Peter said that all of us are to be ready to give an answer. And Jesus said that we were to teach and baptize the nations. So all of our preparations are for the purpose of knowing God, first and foremost, and for accomplishing what we are commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ to do, and all for the kingdom and for the glory of God. Learning about the four versions or interpretations of prophecy, again including John's revelation, is most assuredly a part of our preparedness to be able to address one person or many persons with confidence about this subject. Will gain respectful attention to your instruction. You can be helpful to the saints out there, and you can also teach the gospel of God to those who aren't. With regard to your apologetic and gospel teaching efforts, there are some out there who will say to you that these are just issues which are not at the center of things. They're kind of just out there on the periphery. It's not so important what you believe about prophecy. Well, that's just not so. The Word of God and the faithfulness of God from beginning to end is at the center of everything. It's not peripheral. And it is important what you believe and know to be true. And in addition to those who don't think this is very important, there are also beliefs regarding prophecy that are just cram-packed full of the imaginations of men rather than the doctrines of Scripture. And I remind you that the word imagination comes from the root word image, and we're all aware of what God revealed to Moses about images. I'm afraid that the word chimera comes to mind. Are you familiar with the word chimera? A chimera is a grotesque product of the imagination. And I'm afraid that the imaginations of men with some charisma about them have won the hearts and minds of adoring souls who act as if there is nothing else in God's revelation other than prophecy. And therefore they spend all their energies preparing for a rapture or doomsday. Not to belabor that, now let's proceed to the four basic views of God's prophetic word, which once again includes the revelation, especially the revelation. And I suppose, since major portions of the church are presently in a state of charismania over an imminent catastrophic consummation of the prophetic word in the revelation, we ought first to look at futurism. Futurism. Futurism, as it pertains to biblical prophecy, is a theory that most, if not all, of the events of the revelation and the prophecy of Daniel are to be fulfilled sometime in the future. That's as we now perceive it today. Okay? Most futurists generally believe that an individual is going to appear on the world stage and is going to usurp the place of the Christ as the head of the church. This individual, they anticipate, will deceive many people into believing that he is Messiah. He'll become a world leader, and through his influence, he will persecute Christians and Jews for a period of time. This person, futurists believe to be Antichrist. Several points in relation to that. Some futurists believe that our Lord Jesus Christ will return at the beginning of Antichrist's reign to rescue faithful people, Christians, and take them into heaven in order that they might be spared 7 years of great tribulation. After those 7 years, they say that Jesus will then return to the earth with his saints to destroy Antichrist and then establish his kingdom on earth to last 1,000 years. And of course, that kingdom would be centered in the city of Jerusalem. Another main view of futurism, that's the first view, this is the second one. Another one holds that Christians are not going to be spared from the great tribulation under Antichrist. These futurists believe that Jesus will only return to rescue his church and destroy the Antichrist at the end of 7 years of tribulation and persecution. Most evangelical Christians today hold one of these two futurist views. That's two. One more. The third group of futurists call historic premillennialists or classical premillennialists reject all of this John Darby dispensationalism. The primary difference being that historic premillennialism's insistence upon the fact that the older scripture foretold the present age of grace and the church. Premillennial dispensationalism, on the other hand, which is the view of the first two that I gave you, rejects the idea of a prophesied age of grace and the church. The older scripture, in their opinion, has virtually nothing to do with New Testament prophecy, with only one exception. Pick and choose, Daniel chapter 9. In their understanding, the present age in which you and I now worship our Lord Jesus was a mistake, rather than a prophesied age of grace. They say it is a parenthesis between the dispensations, if you will, because the Jews rejected the kingdom of their king and crucified him. So, futurism, as just one of the primary interpretations of prophecy, thereby picks up at Revelation chapter 4. And everything after that is yet to come to pass. With some variations, it goes like this. 10 points. You don't have to take these down. We'll go through them again. Point one, a rapture of the invisible church at any moment, including a resurrection of all deceased believers. Two, a seven-year period of tribulation. That's from Daniel chapter 9. Three, the second advent of Jesus Christ. Four, the establishment of Jesus' millennial reign from Jerusalem. Five, then a revolt against him by Antichrist. Six, Jesus wins. Seven, a third resurrection of believers. They have to have that to make it work. Eight, the resurrection of unbelievers then into eternal judgment. Nine, all believers live in heaven eternally. And then lastly, a cataclysmic destruction of this world by fire. As I mentioned a minute ago, all this came from John Nelson Darby, a lawyer who founded the Plymouth Brethren movement in England. And since his imaginative prophetic sequence was formulated in the second and third decades of the 18th, 17th, 19th century, it has spread to many evangelical churches and, of course, some seminaries as well. Some have even mentioned that he may have gotten it from a London fortune teller, which is entirely probable. Darby had once been ordained as an Anglican priest, and this system of his, the system of prophetic interpretation, as well as the whole rest of his biblical positioning, was a response to what he considered empty formalism in the Church of England. Now, we have to move on from there. That'll give you a brief overview of futurism. From that, I think you can add flesh to it yourself by picking it up and reading some more and studying it for on your own. The second view of biblical prophecy, and again, especially of St. John's Revelation, The second one that you need to be aware of is that of the idealist. The idealist view of the prophetic portions of Scripture. This view tends to see much of apocalyptic literature as a general description of any given point in history. Doesn't usually see the Revelation as describing any specific historic events, but sees the book as describing an ongoing struggle between the spiritual powers of good and evil, represented by Satan and the church. Typically, this particular view, idealism, outlines the Revelation as several versions of the same story, and it's told with varying symbols and different detail. And again, typically, and I say typically because certainly not always the case, typically the ones who are idealists are not historical premillennialists, and they're not dispensational premillennialists. Those who think in terms of those two views are futurists, remember, as we previously described. But Christians who see the Revelation and other prophetic passages of Scripture who are idealists are usually amillennialists. Strictly speaking, amillennialism means no millennium. That's somewhat of a misnomer because many idealists recognize that the Bible does indeed speak of a millennium. They just think of the reign and realm of the Christ as being in the hearts of believers, and the prophecies of Scripture as descriptive, symbolically, of the entire struggle of the church and individuals against evil during this whole period between the first advent of the Christ and the second advent of the Christ. Therefore, the visions and the events of St. John's Revelation are cyclic in nature, by which history goes through these struggles, you see. In clear terms, the Revelation is symbolic, then, of the continuing and recurring events and struggles of Christianity. Now, as we move very carefully into the third of the four main views of the Revelation and other prophetic passages of Scripture, let me advise you to pay some very close attention now, because there are some similarities between historicism, which is our third view, and idealism, which we just got through with, and also with the futurists. There are some similarities, and some similarities with the fourth view, which we'll get to in a few minutes. Okay? Historicism, then, is the third primary meaning, the third primary means of interpreting what is sometimes called apocalyptic literature. And when people say that word apocalyptic, what they normally mean is prophecy of world-ending doom. But the Greek word, and we'll learn much more about this in future sermons, the Greek word simply means revelation. The problem is, of course, that nowadays Revelation is referred to as the doomsday book. And it's come to mean that because of John Darby and his fortune-teller-based imagination. Anyway, those who see the prophetic Scripture from a historicalistic point of view, that is, historicism, our third main view, tend to see the events in Revelation as actual events in history. Okay? They do not see them, however, as primarily in the past or primarily in the future. Neither do they see them as simply symbolic of the struggle between good and evil, as idealists do. For the historicist, the events in the Revelation are a panoramic view of all of church history, culminating in the return of the Christ, and the events in history of great significance are the filling up of the prophetic word in the Revelation. So historicalists may point to the events in the history of the church or some periods in the history of the church, such as the papacy and Islam, and relate those events and periods to specific portions of St. John's Revelation. So, now, in order for us to keep everything straight and not become confused, futurism says that Christ's kingdom has not come yet, and that the prophetic word in the Revelation has not yet been fulfilled. Where idealists say that the kingdom is in our hearts and that the prophecy of John is symbolic of the continuing struggle of Christians and the Christian church with evil. Thirdly, historicists say that the specifics of John's revelation are continually being fulfilled down through the church history as actual events of history. Everybody got those kind of straight? We'll go through them some more. Now let me give you the fourth general view of the prophetic word. And it is called preterism. That's P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M, preterism. Here's a definition of the term. Preterism places the prophecies of intense evil and foreboding doom and gloom as having been fulfilled in the first century. At that particular point of having been written, they were futurist because they were prophesied before they happened, right? But preterism, as we now see it, the scriptures and the revelation from our historical viewpoint, places the prophecies of intense evil and foreboding doom and gloom as having been fulfilled in the first century, focusing on the events surrounding a 42-month-long Neronic persecution and the 42-month-long Jewish war with Rome. That's 7 years. And, of course, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Jewish state and nation, and the attempted obliteration of Jews worldwide and Christians. The word preterist is based on the Latin word praeteritus, meaning gone by or having been completed. One more time now for your mental benefit. The futurists see all events in the Revelation as yet to come to pass. The idealists see them as allusions to the general course of things as good and evil oppose each other. Historicalists see the Revelation as indicative of specific events all during the course of our history. And then preterists, that is, those who interpret the revelation of John as having already taken place, see them as specific events that occurred soon after John received his revelation. Everybody got the four straight? Now, having given you those rather obtuse definitions, which we can talk more about during the second hour if you wish, let me just finish our time together by speaking about the covenant and the covenant in history. That may sound a little bit to you like I'm getting off the track a bit, but bear with me. It's not off topic at all. It's an important review of things that we've heard down through the years as we were working through the text of Matthew and other places, and it's certainly a prerequisite for us in an exegesis of John's revelation here in this second introductory sermon. By the way, there will be one more. But the first thing I want to approach for you here this morning in this section is the revelation of God's covenant in history. As we saw in the concluding verses of Matthew, our Lord Jesus Christ is the risen, ascended, and triumphant Lord of heaven and earth. He is its judge. He is its Lord. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords does not rule outside of history. He rules in history. He doesn't break into history. It is his history. What we study is the history of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What we study is the revelation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What we study is the covenant between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We don't study God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit breaking into history and intervening in history on various occasions. We don't do that. That kind of neo-Orthodox dualism denigrates the covenant. It denigrates the salvation wrought by Jesus. And it denigrates the lordship of Christ over all the heavens and all of the earth. He isn't just involved in history. It is his history. The second point here is that Jesus Christ was appointed mediator of God's covenant in history. And it is a gracious covenant from the beginning. This same Apostle John, just a few years before he penned the Revelation, said, "For God so loved the cosmos, the creation, the entire creation." If you'd like to call it universe, you may, but it's not unlimited. But God so loved his creation, the cosmos, that he gave his only Son. See, all this happened in history. It is history. The creation is history. The promise of the mediator is history. The setting apart of a peculiar people is history. The specifics of the covenant stipulations is history. the arrogant rebellion against that covenant is history. And it was by that peculiar people of God's in history. The birth, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of that promised mediator is history. The termination of the relationship with a peculiar people is history. The inclusion of peoples of all nations in history is history. And it is a linear history. It's not cyclic, you see. And God is not involved in that history. That's arrogant. That sees history as something apart from God, sees it as something separate from God. It sees man as a terminal point and God is something of a superfluous interloper on occasion. God is not just involved in history. The history belongs to him. He is immanent, as some theologians put it. Here's the point we need to get to here. The Word of God is the special revelation of God's history. There is the history of revelation, and there is the revelation of history. The covenant that he made to save all that he made and to glorify himself in that salvation has been revealed in his word. And the whole word, Genesis to Revelation, came from the same mind, and it's all historical, and it all agrees. And that's exactly why, when the mediator came, that he quoted extensively from the covenant and from the prophets concerning the mediator of that covenant himself. It all agrees. So, when we come to the text of John's revelation, we can see more clearly the history of revelation, the history of the covenant, the history of salvation, because it all agrees, you see. We can depend on it. We follow the history, and it's God's history, and we can quote from the covenant documents in the older scriptures. We can quote from the Psalms. We can quote from the prophets, and we can be sure that this capstone of the revelation of God follows that same linear history, which all belongs to God, and that all the rest of Scripture follows. Because it all agrees. In a few minutes, we're going to come to the Lord's table. Our God the Son became Jesus Christ in history. And he shed his blood for us, gave his body for us. This is not a mythological Jesus. He is the historical Jesus. God the Son took on humanity in order that our sin might be forgiven through his shed blood. And that there would be a second Adam, one without sin, since the first one, our forefather, was fully and totally depraved. But Jesus' body, the body of the historical Jesus, is the body to which we are united through through faith. In union with him, we are new creations, aren't we? For we are no longer sons of Adam, no longer connected to Adam. Adam is no longer our ancestor. And that's what you profess when you receive the bread and the wine. The blood of the covenant and the body, the person of the second Adam. These are signs, this bread and wine, signs of that historical reality of what the historical Jesus did. If your place is in the resurrected body of the Christ, and you are a baptized member of a church of Jesus Christ, then you are very, very welcome to come to the table of Christ. May God add great blessing out of the reading and the preaching of his holy word. Amen.